Gracious Lord, we do pray now in this time of looking at your word that we would understand these verses and how they define our Lord's ministry. We pray that we would learn from him how we are to be steadfast and true and how we are to use your word as protection against the wiles of the evil one. Amen. One of the key things we've seen in the start of Luke is that Jesus was subject to the law. He was obedient to God. We saw that when he was presented at the temple, the necessary ceremonial things were done that needed to be done under the law. We see how he was subject to God, his father. He was subject to Mary and Joseph, in the sense they're mirroring the two halves of the Ten Commandments. You know, honouring God and then honouring his parents. And we've seen that when it came to his baptism, he identifies with sinful people, but we see that God is well pleased with him. In verse 22 of chapter 3, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And basically what we're seeing is everything from Jesus' birth up to the age of 30-ish, he has pleased his father. He's been obedient. And this passage continues on this theme, but it adds something to it as well. Some while ago, it's on telly, and I had to be honest, I hadn't seen it for years. I'm a big fan of Disney cartoons, or at least the early ones. And I saw Snow White since, I think, the first time I was about 10. So it's a long time ago. And I don't know what you know about the history of film, but it's quite significant, because when it was being made, surprisingly to us today, all the other studio heads referred to it as Disney's folly. No one had ever made a full-length feature cartoon. They'd done shorts. And so here was Walt Disney putting a huge amount of the company's money into this cartoon. And everyone said, it's going to fail, it's going to fail, it's going to fail. Well, of course it didn't. It was a huge success. And what do we say about what comes after it? It struck me that, you know, I've got my favourites, probably Cinderella and Pinocchio and stuff like that. It defines that cartoon, doesn't it? It defines Disney. It's a defining moment. And there's a bit of a danger with the temptation of Christ. We're so familiar with it, just as we couldn't think of Disney's, you know, Disney's Snow White being, you know, people talking about it like it was going to be a failure now, we tend to miss the point of what's happening here. This is a defining moment. And yet so often we hear sermons about it, which are basically based around how do we best resist temptation. Now, I'm not going to say there's not some good things to be learnt from Jesus' attitude. There are. But I don't think that's the main point of what is here. It's a defining moment in Jesus' ministry. It's we have a showdown here of epic proportions. And we won't see another. I was quite tempted to sort of put 13 in next week, and I probably will, but it kind of shows, doesn't it, that this is such a big sort of confrontation that there's not going to be another one like that. The devil finished all his tempting. He left him until an opportune time. And that would occur before Jesus' death on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is spiritual warfare. This is a defining moment. This is almost like the knockout blow. Satan doesn't trouble Jesus again until an opportune time. He daren't. And I think, you see, this is more in the vein of chapter 3, 22, where God commends his son and says he's well pleased with him. This illustrates Jesus' total obedience to God. Well, what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us, firstly, Jesus is subject to God's will. One of these blink and you miss it moments in verse 1 of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. He was led into a time of testing. This was deliberate. It's not like the devil sort of ambushed him. You know, I think we very much, sometimes we treat temptation like that, don't we? We fail in some way and we say, well, you know, I wasn't expecting that, so I reacted badly. No, Jesus is led by the Spirit. It's not a surprise attack. It's there, isn't it? It's being exposed. And it mirrors a very important period of Israel's history. Verse 2, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. 40 is an interesting number. It occurs in Scripture at various points and it's always connected with a time of testing. We think of the 40 years in the wilderness during the Exodus, which is very much was what being mirrored here. We think of the 40 days and 40 nights that Noah, the rains came upon the earth and judgment prevailed. It's a testing time. And Israel had a testing time. And Israel cried out to the Lord to feed them, or Moses did. We'll come back to that, more of that in a while. But there is one thing which we can draw, which is an important application from this, and it's this. Jesus was led by the Spirit. He was following his Father's will, and that's when the time of trial came. And that's actually the case very often for the people of God. That's very often the case for churches. That can be the challenge of ministry. Some years ago, I heard of a pastor who had for years preached a very, very liberal gospel. And he came to a state of conviction and he decided that he needed to be true to the Word of God. So he started to preach the gospel. And people started to leave the church. They were used to comfortable teaching. They were used to teaching that made them feel good about themselves. They weren't used to being told or hearing that they were sinners. Sinners subject to the wrath of God. But God was merciful. It's interesting, isn't it, when people won't admit their sin, they won't hear the good news, they hear the bad news, and how dare he say that? They won't hear the good news that there's a way of salvation. And the church didn't empty, but it came pretty close. And then slowly, people of conviction started to join the church and people started to be converted. But I suspect that pastor for a time was shaken by what was happening. I've not experienced anything like that, but I've experienced times in my ministry where I preached and people have come under conviction. They've gone on well with the Lord and it's been wonderful. I've also preached the same gospel, same message, and people have, they're gone. They will never darken the doors of the church again. I've been told that at times. And it's not what you want to hear. It actually hurts a great deal. This is something, isn't it? We are not necessarily going to experience success after success after success. And there's enough people preaching, you will. Now, God is very kind, God is very gracious, and sometimes he blesses churches that preach the gospel. And we pray for his blessing here. I don't think for a second he's incapable of it. Of course he's not. I don't think for a second he may not send it. But there's a case, isn't there, that being subject to God's will is not an instant recipe for success. It may bring a time of testing, and it certainly did for Jesus. Secondly, and very, very importantly, Jesus is subject to temptation. And it's considerable temptation. Perhaps we could say that when we look at this idea of Jesus fasting. I've fasted before, but I've never fasted for that long. It's perhaps the massive understatement in Luke's gospel. He ate nothing during those days, 40 days. And at the end of the time, he was hungry. I bet he was hungry. I bet he was absolutely famished. I bet he was weak from hunger. And that's the point, isn't it? At this point, the devil comes to him. And Jesus is subject to the same temptation that we are. Have you noticed how in verse 3, the devil's temptation is this, isn't it? It's the same, actually, as we see in Genesis 3:3, where the devil says, Satan says to Eve, "Did God say that you're not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden or touch it?" The idea that God is depriving us of something. And here's the picture here. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Hey, see what Satan's saying? It's no big deal. If you're God's favoured, if you're God's son, if you're God's loved one, surely he wouldn't withhold this from you. He wouldn't. How could he? It's Satan's big lie that God only wants what we want. God only wants what we feel good about. And my golly, has it got the church in a mess today. So much now is about people feeling good. The key thing that was coming out in youth ministry, and I suspect it's is used in other areas now, is about empowering people. I can remember the youth worker at St. Peter's actually addressing a deanery synod, and he actually threw down a challenge, which I know some of them would have felt uncomfortable with. He said, empowering them for what? What are we empowering people for? You see, David, the youth worker, knew this. The gospel was about reconciliation. The gospel is about the rightness of God to judge sin. The gospel wasn't about making people necessarily feel good. You would in the end, yes. But it was about realizing there was sin in your life. And then you might experience, once you'd repented, the blessings of God. That was possible. But it wasn't about empowering. It wasn't about empowering certain groups. We hear a lot about this today, don't we? I saw a very interesting article the other day about a Christian artist in the straight States who's just come out as gay, and actually it was written by a chap who'd he was very critical. He was writing because this guy's wife had sort of commended him on it. And of course this guy who's writing the article had been through the same thing where he'd left his wife for another man and then repented and gone back to her. And he was saying this. He was saying this, isn't it? You know, there's the tendency now is to look at sinful actions, to look at things that are not God's will. And, you know, it's all about us being ourselves. Me being me. My identity. Rather than seeking the identity of God's will. And so Satan uses that. God's withholding. And you know, you're his son, you're his anointed one, surely. But Jesus shows he's not subjected or subject to material benefits of God. This is, in a sense, an empty miracle. This, in a sense, would just be a selfish miracle. It is not his remit, it is not his agenda. Jesus answered, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. He's referring to the time in the wilderness. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. And the point is this, it's a time of testing. The context is this. God had fed them, God had sustained the Israelites 40 years in the desert. Why? To test them. To see whether they would trust him. To prepare them. To be a people worthy to enter the promised land. So Jesus will not go against his Father's will. This time of testing is necessary to him. Rather interestingly, the section in Deuteronomy where we read this, in verse 2 it says, remember how the Lord your God led you all this way these 40 years to humble you and test you. Now, that was very necessary because, as Moses said and the Lord said, they were stiff-necked, disobedient people. If God was going to work with them, if God was going to take them in, if God was going to make them a people worthy of that, that needed to be knocked out of them. They needed to learn trust. And I think we see something here, don't we, of this wonderful picture we get in Hebrews of Christ learning his Father's will. Experiencing it. This is part of it, this time in the desert. And the chief thing is this, Jesus answers, it is written. He is subject to the word of God. We're seeing what we've seen all the way through, he is subject to the law. And we'll see that right the way through his ministry. The second temptation is this, it's a bit more grandiose, it's sort of saying, look, you can have everything. Everything. And you can get it without going the way of suffering. Jesus is taken to a high place. And there he sees the kingdoms of the world. And the devil offers them to him. It's kind of an interesting one on this. Was it Satan's, you know, could Satan actually offer all this? Well, the answer is kind of yes and no. He can and he can't. He's subject to the Lord, isn't he? We see that in the book of Job. Satan cannot go beyond the boundaries God sets. But he does offer this power and glory. It's interesting, Jesus refers to Satan twice in John's Gospel, in John 12:31 and John 14:30, if you're taking notes, as the prince of this world, saying that he's been designated some authority. But this is it. Jesus will not take the easy way. He is subject only to God. Verse 8, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And again, it's this picture, isn't it, of Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus will be given power and glory and power, but it's going to be through the way of suffering. Paul sums it up so eloquently in Philippians 2:6-10. And he's talking about Jesus here, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus would be given the exalted place. Jesus would be given power and glory, but it was only going to be through God's way. It was going to be through continued obedience to his Father. The third one is a sneaky one, really. Satan thinks, okay, he's been quoting scripture. Let's try this. Let's quote scripture back to him. So Satan takes him to the highest point on the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's actually quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But, and it's a big but, it's an outrageous use of scripture. It's an outrageous use of scripture. The context of the psalm is this. The context of the psalm is about love and obedience towards God. Just look at how the psalm starts, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Can you see the faith that's involved here? This is absolute trust, isn't it? It's absolute trust. And Jesus doesn't need to prove his Father loves him. Not at all. He doesn't have to do that. He also shows at the end of the psalm writer says, it's because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, delivering him and honouring him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Do you know, I think it would be a pretty sad marriage if Tracy and I spent the whole time saying to each other and inquiring with a real question, do you love me? I need to hear it. I need to hear it today. I need to hear it every day. We don't say that. We know we love each other. And hopefully we show it. And Jesus is showing it through obedience here. He doesn't have to do a parlor trick, as it were, to prove his Father's love. This is not the way he is going to prove that he is God's anointed one. This would be testing God's love, and he doesn't need to do that, just as I don't need to ask Tracy every day and check whether she still loves me. And And the use of scripture actually is interesting here. Jesus' use of scripture is, on the face of it, quite simple. Verse 12, Jesus answers, it says, appealing to scripture again, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." But it's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And that refers to, and this is the interesting thing, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. Chapter 17, verse 7. Where we read about this. This is about the incident where it talks about putting God to the test. That's picked up in Deuteronomy. Moses, the people are grumbling. Moses is told by the Lord to go to a rock with a staff and to stand there and strike the rock so that water will come out of it for the people to drink. And we read in that Moses did this. He did it in the sight of all Israel and the elders, and they had water to drink. And it concludes the passage on this note, verse 7 of Exodus 17. "And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites crawled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Can you see how that mirrors Satan's temptation there? Prove God loves you. Just as the Israelites were saying, "Prove to us, Moses, that God is with us. We're not so sure." It may have been when, you know, we parted the Red Sea, but we're not sure about it now. It would be like requesting blessing every day to be assured of God's presence, which sadly some people do. They expect only the good times and not the hard. The context of Jesus' use of the psalm is this: love and obedience towards God. Jesus uses Deuteronomy 6 and 16 and Exodus in that way, in sort of contrast to the outrageous use of the psalm, which Satan has taken completely out of context. So Jesus is subject to God's will, Jesus is subject to temptation, but lastly, Jesus is subject to no one but his Father. He, as Luke keeps pointing out, is subject to the law. Therefore, he's subject to God because God gave the law. We note that in his use of scripture. We note that he won't do things that are forbidden within the law. He won't put God to the test. He knows that the law is given to prove God's love to his people. And here's the notable thing. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. When we read Exodus, when we read Deuteronomy, we realize this, don't we? A whole generation did not see the promised land because they were disobedient, because they kept on testing God's love for them. Jesus comes through the time of testing. He is the true Israelite, and as we've seen in his keeping of the law, he's the true Adam. Adam was in a garden which had everything, and he failed. Jesus was in the wilderness with nothing, in harsh surroundings, but he triumphs. This isn't a skirmish, this is spiritual warfare, and in a sense it's almost a knockout blow which makes Satan reconsider his tactics. The opposition that Jesus encountered, the demons crying out when he cast them out and things like that, was totally ineffective. There was nothing like this. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us this, doesn't it? Jesus can deliver. We failed. Romans 5 points out that 19 For just that through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Adam's failure is our failure. We can't do anything to put it right. But Jesus being subject to the law, Jesus carrying out his Father's will, Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice for us. He becomes the one who will bear sin. He becomes the one that every sacrifice in Scripture pointed to. He becomes the one who triumphs and who will not suffer the grave. And we'll see salvation, just as Psalm 91 points out, because the Lord loves him. And because of that, we can find new life in him. Jesus is subject to God's will. Jesus is subject to temptation. He is subject to no one but his Father, whatever they offer. We need to take on the image of Christ and seek, when we're tempted, to look to God in each and everything we do and be subject to just the one Master, our God and Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it does show us that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. We thank you that it shows your Son was subject to all the temptations we face, but he was immersed in your word and therefore he could deal with them so easily. And we see most of all he did not doubt your love for him. May we not doubt your love for us. And may we be people who are subject to you in the hard times and the times of blessing. Amen.